And as you saw on that slide that was just briefly up there, our series is Promise Fulfilled. We'll be considering the gospel according to Matthew. We'll be there for a little while together. So we're really excited to start this. We meant to start it last week, but a little something came up. Right, that's good, thank you. A little something came down, and the timing was just right enough, depending on your perspective, or wrong enough, that we didn't start last week, and we debated, what do we try to combine things? Like, you know what, it's about Jesus every Sunday, so we can do that the 21st and the 28th, then on into the new year. So we're doing an overview, so we're doing kind of two things with the sermon today. So if you're a guest with us, I'll just apologize in advance, and for everyone else, sorry to you too, or this is exciting. We're doing a little different than what we'd usually do. Usually, like with the rest of this series, we'll be like, here's the text, and we'll have someone come up and read that scripture, and then we'll work through that text together, thinking about who Jesus is and what difference that makes for our lives now and forever. Today, we're doing kind of two things with the sermon. We're setting up Matthew because one of my hopes when we're in a series like this is that part of your time in the Bible will be spent in this gospel. And maybe you already have your reading plan all picked out for next year. Maybe you've already given up on this year's plan and you're like, you know, there's like, what, 10 days left and all right, I'll start fresh. Or maybe you've been kind of reading here and there. So if you have a reading plan for the new year, definitely do that. But I would also love for you to be reading in Matthew so that it's not just like Sunday you get here and you're like, oh, they're reading the next 10 verses or 15 verses. I haven't even thought about these before, or how they connect to what we've been doing already, or even how they connect to what is coming. So we're going to be trying to draw those connections for you, but I think it'll be a much more meaningful experience for you if you are spending time in the Gospel of Matthew as well. It's got a Christmas story in it, so you can even read it this week. We read it at the Advent gathering, had it read for us at the Advent gathering just a few days ago. We'll be reading from Luke's Gospel, Lord willing, this Wednesday at the Christmas Eve service. But you can start right there at the beginning. As you've heard, it's a very good place to start. But I hope that you'd even read through the whole of Matthew, maybe over the next few weeks. Even if you're doing like three chapters a day, there's 28, and that doesn't, 28 and 3 don't divide evenly, but it gets close. You could do that in like 10 days, or if you're ambitious, 9. If you're really ambitious, you could even do it even faster than that. And there's a value. Maybe you have some time off over Christmas, and there's, you know, I've got a half hour. The kids are playing happily. And you're like, what world are you living in? And they don't need any oversight. And you're like, you don't know how old or young my children are. Yes. So maybe they do need that. But you can also like spend some time reading. And so part of what we're doing today is setting up, like, what's in here? What's the kind of stuff you expect to find? So even a guide for, like, as you're reading Matthew, kind of ahead, what's happening? But then we also want to take some time with these first 17 verses. And when we get to them, if you're not familiar with what the opening of Matthew's gospel is, you'd be like, well, what exactly is he going to do with this? So if the what it's about gets a little like foggy for you, then we're going to come back right after that and be like, I'm really interested to see what happens in the rest of the sermon today. And ultimately, we want to set up that Jesus is the answer. He is the yes to all God's promises. That's what Matthew is about. God made big, big promises about what his Messiah would do and what his Messiah needed to do because of how wrong and how broken and how dark, not just the world out there, but we are. And at just the right time, he sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So I'm actually going to wait until we get to the genealogy part, for those of you who weren't sure what was coming. I'm going to read just the first verse, and then we're going to pray, And we're going to talk about Matthew as a whole. And then we're going to pivot, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. And then we'll consider that. And then we'll pray. And then we'll have a couple baptisms. Sound like a plan? All right. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that you used people to write down what you wanted them to write down so that we would know who you are. That we would know who we are. That we would know what you have done for us in Jesus. So that we can trust in him and live for him even now while we wait for him to come again. So we thank you for all these things that we could really only know from your word as it reveals you. And so would you help me to be clear, help each one of us to listen well and be ready to hear from you today, and not just today, but every day as we're meeting with you in your word, and every week as we come back and consider again you. And so would you help us now by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're talking about introducing Jesus. We're sort of introducing Matthew, but Matthew, what he's going to do with this genealogy in a bit is introduce Jesus. Who is this Jesus? The book of the genealogy, or the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And now you kids know right off the bat, Christ, is it just Jesus' last name or does it mean something? What do you think? Is it just Jesus' last name? Like, my name is Rob Chisholm?
No.
Okay. Great. So what does it mean then? When it says Jesus Christ, and we can get kind of used to it because it says, and we'll see that a lot, and it's right there in the very first one, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If it's not his last name, guys, what is it? Judah. Okay. That was amazing. Yes, that's exactly right. So Rob is my first name. Chisholm is my last name, but this is like a title. Did everyone hear that? Okay, so for those who are like, I didn't get the joke, he said, it's a title, like when we call you Reverend Dr. Robert Chisholm. We got some quick thinkers among the young ones in our church. That's exactly right. It's like a title. It's telling us something about who he is and what he came to do. And Christ, the Greek word that we have as Christ here, is based on, it's the same word as the Hebrew word Messiah. So the one who was promised, the one who was going to crush the head of the serpent, even as his own heel is bruised. This one, the promised one who is going to be the king, the promised one who's going to be the shepherd. There's all these promises throughout the Old Testament. And they kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. He's going to be a prophet like Moses? Okay. He's going to be a priest. But how's he going to be a priest? Because Genesis 49 says the scepter is never going to depart from Judah. Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay. And we'll see that the scribes knew that kind of information, where the Messiah was supposed to be born. But they kept getting bigger and bigger. He's a prophet, a priest, a king like David, but better than David. And then you start hearing in the prophets, God saying things like, I myself will come down. You guys are messing it all up. That's kind of a major theme in the Bible. You guys are messing it all up. And I myself am going to come down. I will lead them. I will care for them. It's like, who's going to do that? How can this be, as we sang earlier this morning? How can this be? And Matthew is saying, this is it. He's the one. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So wherever we see that word, Christ, it's not just a name, it's a title. We haven't read it yet, but look down at verse 17. This is where you can clearly see, in case you're like, you're just making up stuff because it sounds good for sermons. As Matthew is tracing the generations from Abraham to David and then from David to the deportation, look at that last clause there. From the deportation to Babylon to, what's it say there? The Christ, right? It'd be really weird if you called me the Chisholm. Though, this was not in the notes, oddly enough, the chief of the Chisholm clan in the Highlands of Scotland is apparently, or was, back when they were actually like there and had their land near the Fraser clan. The chief was called the Chisholm. So, but that would be, that was in the old days, right? There's no one around now that I know of who's like the Chisholm, like distinct from everyone else, right? And so it's not Jesus Christ. Oh, he's in this group. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the one who is promised. And so Matthew introduces the promised Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. The one who's anointed by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, God himself in the flesh, come down to save, to shepherd, to care, to die, to rise. You say, that's in the Old Testament too? Matthew certainly thinks so. And we'll see it. And it's not just that Matthew thinks so. We'll see it as we work through this book on the lips of Jesus. This had to happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So the big idea for today and really for this series is this. Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, Israel's true teacher, the prophet like Moses, Savior, and King. Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the one anointed to be Israel's true teacher, Savior, and King. And there's so much more than that that Jesus is. But we try to keep the big idea relatively short. So we're actually, what we're going to be doing over these next months and months is unfolding week after week who Jesus is. And we'll see all these different pictures of who he is. And so one of the goals this morning is to get you ready to read this gospel and for us to be ready to hear it, to hear Jesus speaking. To see Jesus acting and to see him for who he is and to trust in him. We want to help us read this gospel according to Matthew, the way that Matthew would want us to read it, which is really the way that the Lord would want us to read it ultimately, as he is the true author of Scripture. So we want to, week by week, unfold the meaning, apply it to our lives today. And we want you to see and hear Jesus for yourself. We want you to know that sermons aren't just something that's whipped up by magicians who astound us week after week by coming up with things that even after we explain them as in the sermon, we think, I could never see that. I'm so glad we have our pastors to show us all the things that are just impossible to see. We don't want you to think about us up here like magicians. We're more like guides, so that once you see it, you say, how did I not see it there all along? It was always there. He was always going to be the one. And so that's our hope as we're unfolding this, that we're helping you see what's there and then giving you tools so that as you're seeing for yourself, as you're reading on your own, you go, there it is. There he is again. Oh, that's one of the patterns that they told us about. So before drawing some meaning from the genealogy itself, I want to help us think about mainly two elements of this, the structure of the gospel and a couple of special features of the gospel. So first, the structure of Matthew. It's always good when you're coming to a literary work to understand what it's trying to do. Right? That you don't always just start and just read through, though you can do that. And if you're a really good reader and paying attention, okay, oh, there's a repeated phrase or a clause or idea. But it's also good if you have a guide, like a teacher at school, to help say, this is what's going on in this play or in this book or in this short story that helps you and guides you as you read it. So, first thing I want to say structure-wise is that this Gospel of Matthew is one of what are known to us as three synoptic gospels. There will not be a quiz. You don't have to remember the word synoptic. But there are three of the four gospels that have roughly the same structure. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John has a very different order for how he talks about Jesus' life and ministry. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they basically all, Mark doesn't have an introduction, essentially. So Matthew and Luke have birth narratives of Jesus, and some like, here's who he is. But then after that, those two and Mark follow the same structure, where there's ministry in Galilee, which is up north. Sometimes we just like Bible words. Kind of, Bible word, Galilee, yeah, I've heard of that. So think of that as up north, right? You think of Israel in the time of the Roman Empire. It's kind of three spots. You had Galilee up north, and that's where Jesus lived and grew up. It's not where he was born. He was born down south in Bethlehem near Jerusalem in Judea. Okay, so you have Judea, that's down south. Up north is Galilee. And probably one of the kids, I bet you can tell me, what's in the middle? What's between Judea and Galilee? Okay, an area. So Jerusalem and Bethlehem are both a town and a city. Do you know this is a tough one? Oh, I'm hearing some Samaria. Great. Here we go, easier one. What people lived in Samaria? Okay, the Samaritans. There we go, great. Okay, so you got Judea down south. That's where Jesus was born. Galilee is up north by the Sea of... I love that. And then the middle is Samaria, and that's where the Samaritans lived, and they were the ones we learned from John 4. You know, we could have known it from the history. You know, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. They're the place you like go around. In the Synoptic Gospels, most of the time is about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then there's a point where now we're moving toward Jerusalem. And moving toward Jerusalem means we're moving toward conflict, especially with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though we also see them up in Galilee. But he's moving toward conflict with the chief priests. He's moving toward cleansing the temple. That happens at the end during the Passion Week once he's in Jerusalem and both of those. But he's moving toward rejection, moving toward the cross. So there's this movement of we see Jesus as a teacher, as a healer up in Galilee, and there's already some rejection, right? A prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. That's there. But then there's this movement toward Jerusalem, which is where he will be betrayed, suffer, die, and rise again. So if you're thinking about like way big, like macro structure, we're moving from ministry in Galilee toward Jerusalem and rejection and death and resurrection. But for a little more of a breakdown, Matthew has the birth narrative, the genealogy that we'll read today, the birth narrative, the flight to Egypt, and then the beginning of his ministry. That all happens in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4 and verse 11. And then his ministry in Galilee starts. And that's from 4:12 to 16:20. And that culminates. That's meant to make us be asking the question the whole time, who is this Jesus? So we get some big giveaways right in the front. But then all along, we're seeing different people respond to Jesus in different ways. We're seeing even someone like John the Baptist doubt and be like, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Because Jesus doesn't always meet the people's expectations. He's not exactly the Messiah they expected. And so we're seeing different responses from different people going, who is this Jesus? Who is he? What is he about? That kind of culminates in chapter 16 when Jesus asks his disciples, you may remember this one, who do you say that I am? That question is a key question, kind of hovering over everything up to that point. Who do you say that I am? And that gets to an important part for us too, because this feels a little academic, a little more academic than we're usually doing here. And it's good. I like academics. But if all we get is, I know the difference between Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and that's like our big, now I know more stuff, and we don't see the Savior, we'll have missed it. And so as we're reading, it's not just like, well, what order did things happen? Oh, okay, this is what's going on now. Though it's good for us to get that. We want to keep looking and seeing Jesus, seeing him healing and ourselves being healed, seeing him being compassionate and feeling his compassion, hearing him say, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and saying, yeah, I want to come. I want to be with you. That's where I'll find rest for my soul. So we want to hear him speaking. We want to see him doing his work. And we see that a lot in this section on the ministry in Galilee. But all along, who do you say that I am? And not just like, well, we know the answer. They told us on the first Sunday. But it's seeing him for ourselves day by day, week by week. Then after that, basically right after, Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him, great job. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father has revealed that to you. And then Jesus, right after that, tells them, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die and rise. And Peter, to show that it's not all about Peter getting it right and, hey, great job, Peter. He's so much like us. Right? It's like, I made the great statement. I did the really good thing. So right then after Jesus says, hey, I'm heading to Jerusalem, going to be betrayed, suffer, and die. Peter's like, no, Lord, that doesn't happen to you. Like, I've read the Old Testament. I know. The Messiah, he doesn't die. Right? You're the king. I just told you who you are. You agreed. So then Peter, shortly after hearing, you're the rock, I'm going to build my church, he hears, get behind me, Satan. Wow, okay, right? It's like you're not thinking about the right things. So one of the lessons for us is that it's very easy for us to not think about the right things, even when we're reading the Bible. I mean, Peter just said like the most right thing you could say. He aced the exam, and then he thought he could tell Jesus what the Messiah was going to do. We never get to the point in our knowledge where we tell Jesus who he is or what he ought to be doing. We see him. And sometimes it's going to be uncomfortable. Even though we have the Bible and Christianity has been around now for like 2,000 years, when we encounter him here, he's still not always exactly what we expect. Because the way we think is still so easily shaped by our own desires, shaped by the culture around us. So we don't read it to be more confident about, hey, I know all the facts about Jesus. I'm going to tell those people. We read to be convicted. We read also to be comforted, even as Mr. Howard was sharing earlier. We read to be convicted, but then also we come to him for rest, because it's not meant for us to like then run away from him. Oh, we did the bad thing. We can't be with him anymore. The gospel reveals that his trip to Jerusalem was all about fulfilling the scripture, that his betrayal had been prophesied, that his death on the cross had been prophesied, that his resurrection had been prophesied. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he came to do it for you and for me. And so we want to ask today, but we'll be asking over and over, who do you say that Jesus is? Are you trusting him? And that there's never a point where we go like, well, yeah, that's a thing I did before, and so now I just got to do the things. That's not what Matthew will have to say to us. That's not who Jesus is to us. So that toward Jerusalem starts in chapter 16, verse 21, and goes to the end of chapter 20, chapter 20 and verse 34. And then in chapter 21, he actually enters Jerusalem. That's where we have what's known to us as the triumphal entry, followed by cleansing the temple, more conflict, the seven woes on the Pharisees. That'll be a really fun one. Then the Olivet Discourse, which is one of the confusing ones. And like, what exactly is he saying in here in chapters 24 and 25? And then the Last Supper, betrayal. That's chapter 26, and his suffering and death in 27. And then in chapter 28, we have resurrection and the commission. So we have from Galilee headed toward Jerusalem. Then interestingly, Matthew does something a little different than the others. And Jesus, multiple times, he tells them he's going ahead of them to Galilee. They need to go back up north to see him. The angels say, hey, he told you he was going to be in Galilee. And then they go to Galilee, and that's where they receive that great commission back up north where his ministry began, as they'll be sent out through all the world with the gospel. So the synoptics all basically follow that pattern. And then John does something different. You say, well, which one's right? Well, they're all right. Which one is like the history I can, like if I want to make a movie, which I would not suggest. If I want to write it down, get it all in order, like he did this and then that, and this is what he did on the next day. John is your one that's going to be closer to that. In John, Jesus goes to Jerusalem more than once. In the others, he goes one time because they're doing something instead of just saying like, this, then that, right? A lot of biographies are like, this happened, and then that happened, and then the next thing happened. And here, it's more like Matthew wants us, he's working in theological categories to try to get us to see who this Messiah is and what he's really all about. So there's one trip to Jerusalem, and it's the trip. But as a faithful Jew, Jesus would have gone to Jerusalem multiple times, even during his ministry. So are they wrong because they only have one? No, it's they're doing something else. So this is history. It's all true, but it's not straight through history the way that we think about history today. It's not really a biography the way we think about it, as much as it's a collection of stories to help us understand who he really is. And then there's a long time spent on that last week. And this is true in all the Gospels. It would be way out of proportion. The publisher would be like, you can't do that, right? You got to tighten that up. There's other stuff that he did. But his passion, his suffering and death for us is what he primarily came to do. And it's what they spend lots of time on. So it's history, but not just a straight through history. Does that make sense? It's not just this, then that. It's more about the trajectory, moving toward conflict, rejection, suffering, and death than they are about a straight-through timeline. It's more like it's organized thematically to get us to think about who Jesus is and what our response to him will be. In fact, two of the ways we can see the thematic focus of Matthew is through this gospel's two special features that I want to highlight. Now, it's not that these special features don't exist at all in the other Gospels, but they are uniquely prominent in Matthew. So we're going to trace these two special features, and there are formulas that Matthew uses for each of them to let us know what's going on. So you're like, how did you decide this is a special feature? I didn't decide. I'm not the first one who has come up with this or said this. So the first special feature is Jesus teaching. So that doesn't seem special. He teaches in all the Gospels. You are exactly right. But Matthew is organized around five major blocks of teaching. And then narrative stories that flow from that teaching and address similar themes. So even as you're doing kind of a read through, and if you are going to, okay, I'm going to be ambitious and try to read this through and really feel the overall feeling of what Matthew would want us to feel, we're going to see these major sections, like the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7, one of the probably the most famous sermon ever, and with lots of verses that you already know. You say, well, how, you know, who decided that there's five? Because there's other things that Jesus says. It's like, well, Matthew decided that there's five. Five different times, there are points where he says something like this. When Jesus had finished, that's the part that's like, it's always there. When Jesus had finished these sayings, or when Jesus had finished these parables in chapter 13, or when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, there's this formula, when Jesus had finished. And that comes at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of chapter 11, after he is instructing his disciples about going out in ministry, the end of chapter 13 on parables, the end of chapter, or the beginning of chapter 19, after instructions about forgiveness and what you do with sin in chapter 18, and then at the end of the Olivet Discourse, which is chapters 24 and 25 and 26 ones, when Jesus had finished. So we have all these different teaching blocks that scholars tell us he may not have said all these things in a row. Again, the history's not trying to be straight through. And even in the teaching, it's probably more of a collection of Jesus' sayings that Matthew put together to say, here's Jesus teaching on these significant topics. And one of the reasons we think that is that there are shorter versions of most of these in other gospels. So either they shortened a sermon, or that was closer to what the original sermon was, and then there were other sayings that Matthew knew about that he put together with those. So Jesus is a teacher. And he's a teacher, of course, in all the gospels, but especially in Matthew, and especially because of how it's organized around these five blocks of teaching. If you have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, how many of you in your Bible that you read regularly, you have the words of Jesus in red? Okay. If you have that, there's loads of red coming up where you're like major teaching blocks and you can like turn a page and sometimes turn another page and it's still red, right? That is Jesus teaching. And Jesus teaches with authority, not the regular guys. Not like the regular guys. Like the scribes, they taught, they said things. This is what this guy thinks, this is what that guy thinks. But they'll hear Jesus say, you've heard it said, but I say. He speaks with authority. So we're going to hear him teach. And then after teaching, we're going to see him in action. When John the Baptist is having those doubts about whether Jesus is really the promised one, and he sends people, you know, are you the one who's coming, or should we look for another? Jesus answered those people in Matthew 11, 4 through 6. He said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. We're going to hear him teach, and we're going to see him in action. And in both of those, we're going to see him as the fulfillment of prophecy. So the first special feature is Jesus as the teacher, but he's also the one who is the fulfillment of prophecy. That Jesus' life and ministry is fulfillment of direct promises, but also of patterns of the Old Testament. And there's a formula for this as well. The formula for the teaching was, now when Jesus had finished these sayings or parables or instructing his disciples, in this one, you'll see over and over again, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, or this was to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. Jesus also knew that he came to fulfill Scripture. When John the Baptist is like, I don't know, you know, I probably shouldn't be baptizing you. You probably don't need that. He says it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll talk about that, what that means when we get there. But Jesus is very sure that he is fulfilling what the Old Testament prophesied. And then Matthew gives us these kind of moments. This happened to fulfill what was said by the prophet. And I said he does it with direct promises, but also with patterns. And you say, prove it. And I say, thank you. Because we should prove it, right? Well, promises, patterns, sure, sounds good, right? No, sure, sounds good. Where is it? So I'm going to give you an example of each. There's a promise example. The very first one that we see is in verse 23. It might be on your page. It's on my page. Matthew 1:22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Do you see the formula that I told you about? And then what does verse 23 say? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this was a direct prophecy. He's citing Isaiah 7:14, where there was a promise given. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew's saying, this happened, this story right here of Jesus being born of a virgin. It's the direct fulfillment of that promise. So that's kind of the easy one. We're used to that idea that Jesus is fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. But we will see quite a bit that he also fulfills the patterns of the Old Testament, where it's maybe not a promise, but it's something that happened that Matthew points back to. And these are some of the ones that are a little confusing for some people. The very next one, I have to flip one page for it. It's in chapter 2. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. This is after Herod wants to kill Jesus, and an angel appears to Joseph, tells him, take the child, go away, right? Flee to Egypt. And then verse 14, he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. And here's the formula. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Without Matthew doing this, we would never think of Hosea 11:1 as a direct prophecy. It's actually looking backward to the nation of Israel. Right? Because who else came out of Egypt? Right? Where were they in slavery? In Egypt. And Hosea 11:1 is looking back on the youth of Israel as a nation and saying, out of Egypt, I called my son. And Matthew sees Jesus being sent to Egypt, being called out of Egypt, and says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And so from this pattern, we learn things like Jesus is the true Israel. And we'll see that in way more than just this one. This is an example. This is the teaser sermon, okay? So be on the lookout. And that'll help you understand some of the ones where you're like, I don't see how that's not even forward-looking. It's like, it doesn't have to be. It can still be a pointer to who Jesus is and what he will accomplish. So both promises and patterns, but all trying to get us to that big question, who do you say that I am? And he indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the son of David, the true king, the son of Abraham, the true Israelite. He's the son of God. He's the son of man. He's truly God, but just like us in every way, except without sin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is the Lord. So he's the true Israel. He's the greater Moses, the final lawgiver and law fulfiller. He's the final David, the ultimate king. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. Jesus Christ is all these things and more. Which brings us to the genealogy. So, if you turn to page like I did, you can turn back to chapter 1. I'm going to read Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, make a couple comments, and we'll get to the baptisms. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And you might say, you just read a lot of names. You are not wrong. I read a lot of names, and you say, I don't recognize a whole bunch of those names. A fair amount of those names, this is the only place they're in the Bible. So I don't even know who that is. What am I supposed to do with this? And what do you do with something that's like, this guy fathered that one, and that one fathered the next one, that one fathered the next one? Well, there are some important names, and Matthew points them out again at the end, right? Abraham, to David, to the deportation, which isn't a name, to Jesus, to the Messiah. He's telling us Israel's history. He's telling us where Jesus came from. This list does not have every ancestor of Jesus. So even the 14s, it's not that there were exactly this many generations. He's pointing out parallels, and he's telling us a history to help us see this is where everything has always been going. So it's not about every ancestor of Jesus. It's filling a more theological purpose. Focuses more on the royal line than Luke does, which has the other genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels. So it's about where Jesus came from Abraham on down. But it's also about where Jewish history has always been going. That Matthew is establishing Jesus as the Messiah, right from verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You couldn't get bigger names in Jewish history than those. And he's saying, he's in that line. He's where all of this is going, from the point where Abraham was the friend of God, and the promise was made that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Tim. This promise is coming true in the birth of this child. He's the Jewish Messiah, the promised coming Savior King. It's also about what kind of person Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the future Davidic king who will reign forever, the son of Abraham, son of David. Who is this guy? What is he like? What are the things he's going to do? And even just the people he's the son of. And the highlight in the first verse and in the last verse of this genealogy about Abraham and David helps us see who this Jesus is, that he's the true Israel, that he is the true king come to save, as we'll see next week, his people from their sins. One of the other things you do with lists of names like this is you see where there are breaks. You see where it's different. Did you notice as I read that there were some moments where suddenly, and maybe seemingly for no reason, it was different? Right? When we had our children, it's like, yes, I'm the father and my wife is the mother and we had a child. Most of these, they're just tracing the dad's line, right? But did you notice a few places where all of a sudden it's like, by this person, by that woman, by her? This is an important feature of this genealogy, and it tells us, one of the things that it tells us, is what kind of person will be included in Jesus' kingdom. If Matthew is revealing to the Jews that their Messiah has come, that he is the promised king, the genealogy that says this is where things have always been going tells us about what kind of person is included in his kingdom. There are four women in just verses 3-6, and of course Mary at the end, but there are four women in this genealogy. And we learn from them that those who are on the outside will recognize and respond to the Messiah. That Jesus is coming as the Jewish Messiah, but not only for Jews. Tamar, who has Judah's twins here, Perez and Zerah, is also, if you read Genesis 38, also his daughter-in-law. She had been married to three of his sons, or two of his sons, and he never gave her in marriage to the third one after the first two died. And so he had wronged her grievously, and she came up with a plan to kind of get back at him. You can read Genesis 38. Adults, maybe you can read it with your kids. So you can read Genesis 38 if you dare. Judah ends up saying, she is more righteous than I. Right? Where sometimes we focus on the things she did and be like, see, and that's how she fits into this pattern. Most likely it's more like she fits in this pattern because she's an outsider. She's a Canaanite. When the Lord called his son out of Egypt, where were the Israelites going? To the promised land, right? Who lived in the promised land where they were going? The Canaanites. What was supposed to happen to all the Canaanites? They were supposed to die. Why were they supposed to die? Because they have filled up the measure of their sins. Tamar, who's in the line of Jesus, is one of those Canaanites. You go to the next woman's name in verse 5, Rahab. Where did Rahab live? Jericho, right? When the walls came tumbling down, which part didn't come tumbling down? But Rahab, she's from Jericho. She's a Canaanite. She's one of the people who's supposed to be destroyed. And why is she not destroyed? Because she recognizes what is happening. And she believes in this God who is coming. So you have Tamar and Rahab, who both were of the people who were supposed to be destroyed because of their sins. And there are ways in which each of them participated in those sins. They weren't just innocent victims, just like none of us are just innocent victims. The next one of the names, still in verse 5, Ruth. Who is she? She's a Moabite. How does she enter the story? In the time of famine, some of God's people, instead of trusting the Lord, go somewhere else. But in that somewhere else, as they're going the wrong way, she is added to the family. And when Naomi's husband and sons both die, Ruth, who was married to one of those sons, says, "My God's going to be your God. I'm taking your God. I'm going to be part of your people." And she comes home with Naomi. And Ruth ends up also being in the line of the Messiah. Who are the Moabites? Those were ones who had tried to stop Israel from getting into the Promised Land, fighting against them for no reason. The next name is in verse 6. Literally, the of Uriah. The wife is supplied there. The one who belongs to Uriah, which points to David's sin in that relationship. But what was Uriah's kind of, not last name, but description? Uriah the Hittite. Again, not Jewish. One of those who lived in the hill country and they couldn't ever overcome, but some of them became, on some level at least, assimilated into God's people. So all four of these women, they're outsiders. They don't belong. They shouldn't be here. And they're the ones who are specially chosen. Like all the other ones had moms in the story, right? In the genealogy. Everybody there had a mom. But there's four that are picked out. And it will become one of the prominent themes in Matthew. You know, Matthew's revealing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. There is rejection. And he's going to say things like, with someone outside saying, "I haven't found faith like this, even in Israel." And we consistently see the people who are on the outside, who had no business being in, who had no business belonging to God, who had no business participating in his kingdom, they're the ones who get in through his grace and as they trust in him. And isn't that the story of the gospel? Amen. Jesus came and was born as this Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah, but not only to save Jews, to save people from every nation who would hear this good news, realize that we don't belong because of our sin, that we have offended the God of the universe and we continue to do it every day. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live, that he died a bloody sacrificial death on the cross, and on the third day, he rose for our justification. And even now, he reigns. This is the Jesus that Matthew reveals. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus whose work we needed and still need. And so by his grace, in this season, let us trust him. Jesus, in coming to fulfill the Old Testament, rescues both Jews and non-Jews, which is good news for most of us, who trust in him. Jesus is that promised Messiah of the Old Testament, Israel's true teacher, Savior, and King. Do you realize that you need a Savior outside of yourself? Do you recognize that this Jesus is the Savior and King that you need? In this gospel, we're going to hear him speak, and we're going to see him in action. And Matthew has arranged these stories and teachings to help us see who Jesus is for ourselves, to help us see that those who should be destroyed because of their sins, us, who have acted as God's enemies, can be included as we trust in Jesus. Jesus Christ is all these things and more. He's alive forevermore. He's come to heal and to restore. He's the one our hearts are searching for. So come, let us adore him. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And would you help us as we look into your word today, tomorrow, and until we see you, help us to see who you really are. Help us to trust Jesus' gentle, loving heart. Help us to hear what you have to say. And may we follow day by day in your way. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.